This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
And we'll read from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, and verses 44 through 49. So starting in verse 25, this is Jesus speaking to two of his disciples who are still confused in the immediate aftermath of the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Now let's move to verse 44. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and ask that as we sit under the preaching of your word in this new sermon series, would you open our eyes to see the glories of Christ in the Psalms. In your son's name, amen.
Well, it's good to see you all, church, and blessed time. Those of us who are away at the retreat were blessed, and I'm sure those of you who stayed here also were blessed by our brother who came and brought the word. I had the reading be from Luke chapter 24, because we were going to begin a new series for the summer. This is how we scheduled the preaching calendar, a new series in the Psalms. I mentioned at the beginning of the year at our members meeting, those of you who are members, that I'd be preaching about some 30 Sundays or so here in this pulpit, and then the majority of the other Sundays would be carried by three of our brothers who are in process, either an elder like Matt or those who are in process and using their spiritual gifts of preaching. And so we had already scheduled for this to be the kickoff for the summer series in the book of Psalms. You know, the book of Psalms is a favorite of many people, isn't it? A favorite of a lot of people, a lot of believers, and you have favorite Psalms if it's not your favorite book. A lot of us have favorite Psalms, and I think we all understand why they're so full of human emotion and human experiences like difficulties, abandonment, and tears, and that parallel our own sufferings and our own difficulties. I know that the book of Psalms has been a tremendous help to me in the most difficult times of my life and the hardest times of my ministry. I know what Psalms to go to. I know what Psalms to listen to and song and meditate. So I understand that we're touching on a very beloved subject, the book of Psalms. But what my hope is this, as we come to the book of Psalms, is to help you all enjoy them at a new level, to be able to enjoy them at a deeper level. And how's that? By seeing more of Christ in the Psalms, by seeing more of him, our object of faith, we are helped more. We are encouraged more and held up. Think about this. You know that the Psalms are songs. Jesus sang these Psalms. Just put your mind there for a minute. Jesus knew these Psalms. He knew the scrolls and he sang them. We know he sang the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, during the Passover. And on that last Passover, as he was going up to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus quoted the Psalms and applied them directly to himself. He saw himself in the Psalms. He saw his betrayal in the Psalms. He saw his sufferings in the Psalm. He saw his identity as the great high priest in the Psalms. He saw his rejection. He saw his glory in the Psalms. He saw his crucifixion in the Psalms. And he quoted the Psalm when he was being crucified. On the cross, Jesus quoted Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? So simply put, what I'm telling you today is that Jesus believed that the Psalms were largely about him, that they spoke about him directly and indirectly, which is why we looked at Luke 24 there, just to remember that's what he did for his disciples. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, of course, the Psalms aren't made up stories. They were written within historical experiences, primarily of David, but many were written directly as a prophecy regarding a later greater king. In other words, a lot of the psalm is prophetic. And it's not only Jesus who sees the Psalms as being about him. The New Testament authors see the Psalms being about him. This book of Psalms is quoted in the New Testament more than any other book, depending on how you count them, is some 70 to 78 different people. And then there's all the allusions to the book of Psalms. So by far, putting it all together, it is the book that is most referenced by the New Testament authors as pointing to and speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few examples, and you don't need to turn there, but if you want, you can. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, here is Peter. He's preaching after the resurrection, after the gift of the Holy Spirit is put upon the church, and he preaches, and he says, this is the meaning of Psalm 16. Peter says in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up and according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, verse 24 of Acts 2, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why not? For David says concerning him, not concerning himself or Solomon, concerning him, concerning Christ. I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He says, that's Psalm 16, 8 through 11, the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on to speak to the people around him. Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. This ain't David. In Psalm 16, he goes on and says, being therefore what? A prophet. David was a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11 says, Peter, that's about Jesus being raised from the dead. Paul sees the resurrection also in the Psalms. In chapter 13 of the book of Acts, Paul says in verse 32, we bring the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, how by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul says, Psalm 2 is about Jesus' resurrection. This is Paul. Then verse 35, he says, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Whoa, that's the same psalm that Peter quoted when he preached, Psalm 16, right? And so we have Paul, we have Peter both saying these psalms, they're about Jesus to begin with, not in some abstract way, not in a secondary way, but in a directly prophetic way. The psalm was speaking about Jesus. When we come to the Gospel of John, and John, the author of the Gospel, notes many fulfillments of the Psalms in the life of Christ. One standout, you think about it, is even the dryness in Jesus' mouth is the fulfillment of a Psalm. In John 19:28, he says that Jesus said on the cross, "I thirst." And then he said, this happened in order to fulfill the Scriptures. Fulfill what? Fulfill Psalm 34:20. And John says elsewhere that he sees in the life of Jesus from the Psalms the preservation of his bones, Judas's death, the taunting of the crowds, the division of his garments, all of that in the Psalms fulfilled where? In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are just a few examples. And then there's the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews largely quotes Psalms, in particular Psalm 110, several times. And the author of Hebrews says that this is about Jesus. Once again, it's fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Right at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, in verse 5, he evokes two psalms. Verse 5 says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'' ?" What is that? Psalm 2. Once again, Psalm 2 is about Christ. "And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Psalm 89, and then he goes on. He quotes below. He quotes Psalm 97. He quotes Psalm 45. He quotes Psalm 110, Psalm 102, Psalm 104. There are allusions to other psalms. Then in chapter 2, the famous Psalm 8, he says, that's Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, he says, "It has been testified," verse 6, somewhere, it's Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he's no longer quoting, "he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." Namely, he says, who? Jesus. This psalm is about Jesus, Psalm 8, you see. And so over and over, the authors of the New Testament, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're telling us the same thing. The Psalms are about Christ. They are about the Messianic King. And so this leads naturally to the question, well, how should we Christians then read the Psalms? Should we read them as Jesus reads them? Should we read them as the New Testament authors read them? Meaning how? Being first about Christ before they're anything really to us. That can still be to our application, but should we read them as speaking first about Christ? And I'm here to suggest strongly to you today, yes. That yes, that we should use the same lens that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same lens that Peter, Paul, and the other apostles use to understand the Psalms as being primarily first about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we're not the first Christians who are doing this either. I mean, way after the apostles. This is how many a significant theologian in the Christian church has read the book of Psalms. Right. Martin Luther, great reformer, he called the book of Psalms the little Bible. The little Bible within the Bible, he said. Why? Because it contained, he said, the whole gospel. And he, Luther, saw Christ in every psalm. That was his contention, right? He saw Jesus in every suffering, in every mention of king, in every mention of glory. He saw the psalms not simply as applicable in a secondary way to Jesus, but he saw them as being about Jesus. That was Luther, right? That's how he read the book of Psalms. How so and why so? Well, because David wrote the vast majority of the book of Psalms. And what did we just read from Acts chapter 2 and 4? That David was what? A prophet. And what he wrote as a prophet. So that was Luther's conviction, right? it. And not only Luther, but there was also Augustine. He saw it in this way. But also of special importance, I think, the man who's been called the greatest theological mind ever produced by America, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards also read the Psalms in this way. And he saw both direct and indirect. They're all connected to Christ. He said, the voice of the king in the Psalms is the voice of Christ. That's how Jonathan Edwards read it. And the late Dr. Ed Clowney, professor of theology at Westminster Seminary, had a profound effect on me. Years ago, working out of Hebrews chapter 2, which quotes the Psalms, he said, if it helps you understand it, he says that Jesus is the singer of the Psalms and the one being either sung about or sung to. He said that, you know, the Psalms are written in the context of what? A covenant relationship, right? With the covenant God, Yahweh, and whom? The servant of Yahweh. And he said, Jesus is the perfect righteous one, the righteous sufferer. In all the Psalms, he's also the king of Yahweh, the messianic chosen one. But he's also the one, because he is divine, Son of God, and identified with Yahweh, the God of Israel, in the New Testament, he's also the one being sung to or about. So he said, picture it that way. Read a psalm and ask yourself, is he the one singing this one, or is the one being sung to, or is he the one being sung about? What's happening here? That had a great effect on me. And I understand that some psalms will be harder to see him in that way, like the imprecatory psalms, right, where David prays for the destruction of his enemies. That's not the same way we apply it. And the I'm a sinner psalms, how does that work out, you see? And so there are some difficulties, but we should not shy away from overall going to the book of Psalms with this attitude saying, show us Christ. Show me Christ, Lord. Show me Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his glory, and so forth. Now, so ultimately, right, we would say, I'm saying to you today that ultimately the songs of the Psalms are the songs of the Messianic King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having mentioned famous theologians like Luther, Edwards, and their position, I should also mention John Calvin, because he has had a tremendous amount of influence on psalm study, the studies of the Psalter. And he wasn't quite as Christocentric, quite as directly Christ-centered as Luther, for example, even though he had studied under Luther, he respected Luther. He did recognize that the psalms that we call the royal psalms about the king, that they were ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. Any psalm that was directly prophetic, he saw as being about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the rest of them, he said, they are first about David, then about Christ. In other words, he was committed more to typology. Those of you who are here at the church here 2 weeks ago, I talked about what typology is. Which is in God's providence, we touched on that, and now we're right here. What is a type? A type, remember, we said, is a God-ordained, remember, God is behind this, is a God-ordained person, event, or institution in the Old Testament, right, that he intended to be pointing forward to a greater spiritual reality in the New Testament. So a God-ordained event, the Exodus, pointed to what? Our redemption, our deliverance from bondage to sin, not Egypt, right? A God-ordained person, David, King David, pointed to whom? The son of the King David, the eternal David, the true David, the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. A God-ordained institution. What would that be? It would be things like the priesthood and the sacrifices that point to who? New Testament, book of Hebrews, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one final sacrifice of himself. And so Calvin saw less of the Psalms being directly about Jesus, but he did see the vast majority of being first about David, if it is about David, and then about Christ. through typology. There's no consensus, as in other things. You know, among conservative evangelicals, no absolute consensus on how far we should go with that. But at this much, I want to say to you today, whether by direct prophecy, whether by indirect prophecy, whether by typology, both Luther and Calvin will enrich your reading of the Psalms. Right? Why? Because they see a whole lot more of Christ than most people tend to in the book of Psalms, right? And so that's my hope. That's our hope. Those of us who will be preaching through the Psalm, parts of the Psalms, that is to what? To enrich your reading of the Psalms, to deepen your fellowship with the Savior as you read the book of Psalms. And they can still serve as your laments, your praises, your thanksgivings, your tears, but only after you see them in their highest sense to be His laments, His tears, His sufferings, which is why He can minister to you in your tears, your suffering, your pains, you see. So first about Christ. And then about me. We share in His experiences. Why? Because we are in Christ. And the king is always meant to be the representative of His people. So having laid that out, let's move forward this morning. What I want to do this morning, and we made it in first hour, so I have a lot of confidence in you. You've had more time and more coffee in you than they did. Okay. Today is not going to be one sermon per se. I want to give you sort of a broad introduction to the book of Psalms, not with all the technical things we could talk about, but I'm trying to introduce you to some of the features of the book of Psalms that help undergird what I just said. What? This is about Christ. So that's what I'm trying to do, okay? I know there's a whole lot of other things we can say about the book of Psalms, right? So first of all, the title, it is called the book of Psalms in the New Testament. It is one book. That's important already. There's a cohesiveness to this one book. It's called one book by Jesus in Luke chapter 20 and Peter in Acts chapter 1. The book of Psalms. And what is a psalm? A psalm comes from the Greek psalmoi, which translates a Hebrew word for song. Most of you know that the psalms are a collection of songs. The Hebrew title, Tehillim, for the book of Psalms simply means praises. That's what it means. And so the book of Psalms is full of songs that are for praising God, and it was part of the worship of the Old Covenant people of God. But we're told also in the New Covenant to sing psalms, right? Colossians 3:16, he says a church that is filled with the Spirit is going to be singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, right? They're songs of praise, and just like there are different songs today, there were different songs then, the different types of psalms in the book of Psalms. There are psalms of lament, and within the psalms of lament, there were the imprecatory psalms, right? Then there were psalms of praise and psalms of thanksgiving and psalms of trust. Then there were psalms of wisdom, which focus on the wisdom of the Torah, the law. Then there was the psalms, the royal psalms, which are directly about the king. And then there's the historical psalms. A few psalms just recount the history of the people of God. So different types of songs with different voices. There's various voices in the book of Psalms, but the dominant voice that you will hear in the book of Psalms is the voice of the king. And the voice of the king is the voice of Christ, right? There's an ancient saying of the ancient church, and that is, always a psalm in the mouth, always Christ in the heart. Always a psalm in the mouth, always Christ in the heart. Why? Because the voice of the king is the voice of Christ in the Psalms. So there's the title, and then the date. When was the book of Psalms written? Well, first of all, conservative scholars maintain that the Hebrew canon, what am I talking about? The Hebrew Bible, right, as scripture, the recognized Hebrew Bible, that the Hebrew Bible, including the Psalms, was settled by the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, which would be somewhere around 400 BC. Now, that's conservative scholars, because liberals don't want to give it that early of a dating, but I'm taking that saying that's correct. But when were, that's when it was completed, but when were the Psalms written? The Psalms themselves date from the time of Moses. Why? Because he wrote the oldest Psalm, Psalm 90, so near the Exodus, let's say, to after the exile, as reflected in Psalm 107. So that's around what? That's around from 1400 BC to around 430 BC. In other words, the Psalms were written over 1,000 years. That's a long time, isn't it? Absolutely. And people say, well, how can you defend cohesiveness in the Psalms, or one orientation or one theme or one main idea of a book that was written by different people over 1,000 years? Why? Because there is a divine author. All scripture is God-breathed. And so the divine author sees more, intends more often than a human author. It knows that is happening. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that these prophets, they looked into who and when they were writing about in some cases, you see. And so there's a divine author behind all the human authors, right? All right, so authorship. David appears, I'm talking about the human author now, David appears as the author in the introduction to 73 of the 150 Psalms. And then the New Testament adds two more to him. For example, Psalm 2, you heard me read earlier. It doesn't say that in the Psalter, but it does say it in the New Testament. And then you have other authors, such as the sons of Korah, right? They were worship leaders in the temple. 11, Asaph, another worship leader. 12, Solomon, either one or two psalms. Moses, the one psalm. Ethan, Psalm 89. Herman, Psalm 88. And then there's a few that where no author was named. But I remind you again, behind every human author was who? The divine author, right? Bringing about a cohesiveness of a message and so forth. So that's the title, the date, the authorship. Now, what about the role of the book of Psalms in the Bible, right? In the canon, the accepted text. What role does it play? What do I mean? What I mean is this, beloved. Let me stress this here again, that we should read every book in the Bible in light of the whole Bible. We should read every book in the Bible in light of the story, the narrative, the grand narrative the Bible is telling us. And what is the grand narrative? The Bible's telling us that there's a God who created a perfect world, that he's loving, he provided everything, and mankind fell into sin, and that this loving God immediately gave promise that there would be a male descendant, a male seed from the first woman, who would what? Who would crush the head of the enemy. Who would ultimately crush the head of Satan. That is, defeat sin, defeat darkness. Over time, that promised seed began to expand. We were given more details. God entered into a covenant with a man named Abraham, and we learned that that seed, the promised one, would be a son of Abraham over time, and through him, all the nations would be blessed. Many kings would come from him. Later, we learned that he would be in the line of Judah, and finally, lastly, in the line of David. And so that, you see, is the point when that's the point when the majority of the Psalms were written. When the plot got all the way to what? The promised seed is a son of Abraham in the line of Judah, in the line of David, who is going to be a king and a son of God. That's when the Psalms were written, in that historical context. In other words, in the context of monarchy, in the theology of kingship, when king and kingdom were central to Israel's expectations and hope. And it all began, that monarchy idea began when? Began with the messianic promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David. What did he promise David? God said that one of his sons would be king on an everlasting throne. Okay, that wasn't Solomon, was it? That one of his sons would be king on his throne, and ruler of an everlasting kingdom, and that he, God, would use this son to bring ultimate victory over all of his people's enemies and bring final rest to the people of God, right? And what we would say is an eternal promised land. Okay, so the Psalms are set in that context in the plot line. That's when the majority of them were written, in that time of monarchy and the time of great expectation from a future king. And then the Psalms, what they do is they trace many of the experiences of King David that point to the ultimate experiences of the greater king. They trace many of his experiences, his sufferings, his difficulties, his enemies, and his victories, you know. And those happen in David's life in real events, right? We say, well, what were some of the events? Well, we are given some guidance, not in every psalm, but we're given some guidance by what's called the superscriptions. You know, those little introductions in your Bibles right after it has Psalm 1, then it says a psalm of David when he blankety blank, blank did this or that, right? Those superscriptions give us some idea what was happening. Now, the question there, of course, is are those historically accurate? Well, they were part of the Hebrew text that made it to the time of Nehemiah. I take the vast majority. I mean, I haven't examined them all as being accurate. It gives us insight into the book of Psalms. There's still debate about that. So let me sum it up this way, if you can follow me. You all look like you got your thinking caps on. Good. The Psalms, the book of Psalms, recount in song the history of Israel's king from the time of David to the time of the exile, and then look beyond the exile to a new David, a greater king who will arise and lead the people to final victory in an eternal promised land. You see, so let me say that again. The Psalms recount in song all kinds of songs. The history of Israel's king from the time of David to the exile, and then look beyond the exile to a new, a greater David and king who will arise and lead the people to an ultimate final victory over all God's enemies and an eternal promised land. So overall, once again, they are designed to do what? If this is where they're in the Bible, and this is what it says overall, what are they designed to do? What are the Psalms, or what is the book of the Psalms designed to do? It is designed to move the readers, the original readers, especially those in exile. But it's designed to move the readers then and now to hope in this messianic king. To not lose hope in this life. To look to that ultimate victory. And for us who live on this side of the cross, to look back at the victory fulfilled in the cross of Psalm 22 and Psalm 110, and know that therefore the other parts of the Psalms that we await to be fulfilled, they will also be fulfilled in the future. So the Psalms is designed to lead the readers through the tribulations of the king and unto his final triumph, lead us to hope in God and praise God. That's the book of Psalms. That's where it's designed to take us. How does it do it? How is it that the Messiah is the focus of the book of Psalms so that it may lead us in that way? Well, it is because the book of Psalms has a royal messianic orientation. Let me explain what that means. Royal. It has to do with what? It has to do with kingship. We already said that. It is largely about the kingship, the kings. It has a royal messianic orientation. What is messianic? Well, Messiah, Mashiach, the Hebrew word, literally means an anointed one. A Messiah, an anointed one, was every prophet, priest, or king in the Old Testament was a small m Messiah. Jesus is the capital M Messiah. And what was involved in any small m Messiah? He was God's chosen one, he was consecrated, and he was empowered. David was God's chosen one, he was consecrated, set apart, oil was poured over his head, and he was empowered. The Holy Spirit came upon him, right? And so the book of Psalms has a royal, it's about kings, the king. Messianic, it's about the Messiah, God's consecrated, chosen, anointed one, orientation. It's soaking with that once you have eyes for it, okay? Once you have eyes and ears and you're thinking, show me Christ. I'm going to read the book of Psalms. Show me Christ. Show me this royal messianic orientation. Well, here's several things that contribute to that. Number one, you already heard it, the Davidic authorship. The fact that David is the primary author by far of the Psalms gives it a royal emphasis. Why? He's a king. He speaks as the king, and he speaks for the great king, the Lord Yahweh. He is clearly a type of Christ, right? He points forward to the greater king. He foreshadows the great King Jesus. So as, like Jonathan Edwards says, when the king in the psalm speaks, it is Christ speaking, right? Either speaking or speaking about or spoken to, right? So the Davidic authorship, that gives it a royal messianic orientation. And then there are the royal psalms themselves. There are many psalms that people refer to as the royal psalms. Some people disagree on how many, but why are they called royal? Because they speak directly about a king, right? The royal psalms, they have many themes to them. Some of the psalms speak of his coronation or his reign, his victory, even his wedding, and his role as God's representative, his victories, and so forth. Here are some of the psalms that people accept as the royal psalms. Psalm 2, 18. It's all down on the outline if you wanted to get one or now or later. 2, 18, 20, 21, 45, 72, 89, 101, 110. Some people add another one, maybe I think it's 132 and Psalm 144. And those are all royal psalms. They speak of the king. Some of them you could tell, okay, it looks like it's talking about David or maybe Solomon, but there is a great number of the messianic or the royal psalms that speak about a king that just cannot be David or Solomon. It's like a river's overflowing its banks. It's just too glorious. This person's both divine and human. Like Psalm 45, a psalm of the king. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever. That ain't David. That wasn't Solomon, you see. And so, yes, the royal psalms often speak of the ideal king. Too glorious. And they tell us, therefore, that the king, always the king, the ultimate king, is Christ Jesus, right? So we have the Davidic authorship, we have the royal psalms, and then we have the structure of the book of Psalms itself that gives it this royal messianic flavor, this royal messianic orientation. And I would venture to guess that this would be the part that's newest for many of you, that you have not thought of structure in the book of Psalms. You have thought about Davidic authorship, you've thought about the king and the royal psalms, but the structure of the book of Psalms, you see, the Psalter evidences intentionality in structure and in the flow from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150 that give it a royal orientation, you see. And again, people ask, how can that be if it was 1,000 years? And so it's because of the divine author. That's why we believe the scripture is inspired of God. You see, and I know at first, and maybe you still feel this way, when you look at the book of Psalms, you try to read from the book of Psalms, it looks haphazard, as someone said. It looks like somebody took 150 cards, each labeled for a psalm, and just shuffled them, you know? I mean, I read it, I can't get any rhyme or reason as I read this psalm or that psalm, and I'm not sure. Let me assure you, it's not haphazard. And there's another reason why the psalms may seem haphazard to us, and that is this, is that we tend to do this. We tend to latch on to one favorite part of a psalm or a favorite psalm. We tend to latch on to those things and just read them and meditate and never ask the question, how does this fit in the whole, and what does it tell me about Christ? And so therefore, again, it's hard to see the order, the structure, the flow of the book of Psalms unless we're coming at it with that in mind. So that's what I want to finish with you today. So keep your thinking caps on, and let's work through something about the structure, and then next week will be more of a sermon. I'll be preaching from Psalm 1 and 2 together. You'll see why in a moment, but right now let's just talk a little bit about the structure. What gives it a messianic flavor? First of all, the book of Psalms has messianic bookends. Messianic bookends. Psalm 1 and 2, and then Psalms 146 through 150. Those are the two bookends of the book of Psalms. And both of them are very messianic-centric. Psalm 1 and 2 are to be read together. And what do? They reveal, they identify the anointed one, the Messiah, as the blessed man who is in the Word of God, who is successful in everything that he does, who, Psalm 2, overcomes the nations in which are in disdain and in opposition to him. And blessed are those who take refuge in this one. That's considered the messianic introduction by many an Old Testament scholar. There are many things that tie Psalm 1 and 2 together. The first is that neither of them have a superscription. They have no description. Everything else does, except maybe two later ones. They're all of David, of David, of David, of David. Psalm 1 and 2 are meant to be read together because there's no division in superscription of them. And secondly, they're tied together by many, many words. Blessed is the man. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. The end of Psalm 2, right? The way of the righteous, the way of the righteous. The righteous man does not sit in the seat of scoffers, right? The world comes against the Messiah, and the one who's in heaven, he is seated, he sits, and he laughs at those who think they're going to overthrow him. There's a lot more there. We're going to do that next week, but this much to say that the book of Psalms opens with a messianic flavor, a messianic focus, and it ends with a messianic focus because all of a sudden, after many, many chapters in the book of Psalms, right at the end, Psalms of David, the king, are clustered together and put at the end of the book. And the book ends with the exaltation of God, praising Yahweh for whom? For his victorious king, towards the end of the last few Psalms in the book of Psalms. So you have your messianic bookends, you see. Psalm 148 at the end. Let me read that. Verse 14, Psalm 148, verse 14. Above says, verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord. That is Yahweh. For his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. Verse 14, he, Yahweh, has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. The horn was a literal instrument. I know you know that, but it was also a profound symbol. The horn was a symbol of power, of help, of victory, and of glory. And when it speaks of a horn of salvation, it is speaking of the king's saving power. He has raised up the one who raised up the one who has the power of salvation, you see. And so the Psalms end with a very messianic flavor because they're Psalms of David the king, and they say such things as this. It begins with a focus on the messianic king who is the anointed one and the Son of God who will crush the nations like pottery and so forth. And then there's the messianic middle or the messianic body of the book of Psalms. You have the bookends, and throughout the book of Psalms, what we see are psalms that speak about this king, his sufferings, like we said, his pains, his abandonment, his crucifixion, his victories, and so forth throughout the book of Psalms. Not necessarily in, you know, some historical order in that sense. You'll be hearing some of those psalms preached throughout the summer by the brothers, and I'll come in back in to close the book out. And then there's the five book order of the book of Psalms. You all still with me? Okay, there's the five book order of the book of Psalms. If you open to Psalm 1, what do you see right above Psalm 1? You see book 1. And if it says book 1, what do you think there must be? A book 2, right? And was book one put there by the publishers of the ESV or whatever version of the Bible you have? No, yeah, it was printed by them, but it was part of the text that was there at the time of Christ. Again, the organization of the Psalms, we think, was done by the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And book one was part of the organization that we have that comes down historically to us. And so there's a book one, a book two, a book three, a book four, and book five. Five books in the book of Psalms, right? And some people have said that they think this was modeled after Moses' Pentateuch, the five books. In fact, some have referred to it as the Davidic Pentateuch, Book 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And some scholars see parallels between Book 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of the Psalms and the Pentateuch of Moses. We won't explore that, but let me say this, that those five books are organized in a certain way that we should appreciate. Book 1 and Book 2 are almost all exclusively the Psalms of David. And someone has suggested that the way David has ordered it, what he's doing is kind of like you taking snapshots, family snapshots of your life together when you went to camping, when you went to school, you know this, and then you put it in a photo album in somewhat of a historical order, but more in an order where you're trying to convey something about the family, you see. And that David wrote the vast majority, almost every one of Psalm 1 and Book 1 and 2, and that he placed them in the order in which he placed them, again, to sort of develop the story and the narrative of the experiences of the king. And then what happened later in Books 3, 4, and 5 is that people picked up. It's like another one of your family members saying, oh, I see what she was doing. I see what she was doing with these photos. Let me put in the rest of them and put some more here, you see. And let's culminate the way he started with Davidic Psalms that exalt the king. And that was what happened between the time of David when he began to write and by the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Obviously, David didn't place his psalms at the end of the Psalter because he was long dead by the time the Psalter, the book of Psalms, came together in that order, you see. And then there was a study of a man, a scholar named Gerald Wilson, an Old Testament scholar, and what he noted and has brought a lot of light to this discussion is that near all the seams between the first three books, the seams between the books, he says that the Psalms are placed there, whether they're in order or out of order, but their Psalms are placed near the seams that are about the king. The king, the king, the king. So that as you end that section and begin the next one, is ending on the king or starting on the king. And that was the case with the first three books. So just like the bookends of the whole book of Psalms, the seams between books 1, 2, and 3 have what Psalms about the king. And another interesting thing that you need to appreciate here is that each book ends with a doxology. What is a doxology? It's a praise, right? An expression of praise to the living God. An expression of praise to Yahweh, the name of God. Each one of the books ends that way. But when we come to the end of book 5, there's not just one doxology, one verse at the end. The last 5 psalms are all doxologies. They all praise God for through his chosen king, the last 5 psalms. Someone has suggested, could this be one doxology for each book? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What I'm saying to you, what is evidence is order. It evidences thought. And the thought and the order is conveying to us what? The messianic king, pointing us to who he is and what he was to accomplish in order to give us hope. So let's just read through each of those doxologies. Huh? If you can flip through Bible pages fast, you can follow me. And if not, lean over and look at somebody or at least look up at me and look like you're still here, okay? Okay, so let's get through this. Okay, doxology number 1. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41, or some say 3 through 41, because Psalm 1 and 2 are the introduction. And it ends with a doxology at verse 13 of Psalm 41. So book 1 comes to an end, and then it says, "Blessed be the Lord," that is Yahweh, "the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen," right? Yeah. When the Bible uses the book blessed and is speaking about us, it means happy. But when the Bible uses the word blessed and is speaking about God, it means not happy be Yahweh, but praised be Yahweh, right? Now, what happens in book 1? What happens in book one is after David introduces the Messianic King in Psalm 1 and 2, who is also the Son of God, he immediately moves into what? The enemies of the king, the enemies from without, not the enemies from within. He goes into Absalom, the traitorship of his own son. He goes into Saul. He goes into Cush, all enemies without. And so some have suggested that book one we can entitle Kingdom Crisis or Kingdom in Crisis. The king's introduced and then the enemies are introduced. Then we come to book two, 42 through 72. And the doxology at the end of book two, chapter 72, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, "Blessed be the Lord." Again, same phrase. "Blessed be Yahweh." It adds, "the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be," or "praised be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen and amen. And that's the doxology. And then someone added this verse, the canonical, I think. "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." He didn't put that there. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Ended, there's other prayers later. So what are we talking about? Our ended. Ended can really mean fulfilled, have come to fulfillment, have come to fruition. In what sense? Well, Psalm 72, if you would read it, you see what it means, because it's about the glory of the king. It's ending on a really high note, you see. The psalm ends very much with what's called eschatological, speaking of the end. And then it says, "the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are fulfilled." In other words, think of it that way. And so some have titled book two, "The Kingdom Expected." It's looking forward to that prophecy. And then we go to book three. Book three, Psalm 73 through 89. And the doxology at the end of Psalm 89 is verse 52. Psalm 89, verse 52. "Blessed be the Lord forever." That is, again, "blessed be Yahweh," again, "forever. Amen and amen." How many times is he saying it? Three times. Amen and amen. This is a high exalted doxology. Now, what's book three about? Book three is the lowest point in the story of the king. There's not one single psalm of praise in book three. Mostly songs of lament. And what the authors here, some David, but what the authors here do is they note the failure of Solomon. Psalms that note the failure of Solomon, the sins of the people, which brought about the judgment of God, the fall of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple. So some have referred to this as kingdom judged. So book one, kingdom crisis. Book two, kingdom expected. The songs of Jesse are fulfilled. Book three, the lowest point in the life of the king and the history of the people of the king, right? The kingdom is judged. But hope has not died. Why? Because it ends with a doxology. And then we come to book four, which is Psalm 90 to 106. Psalm 90 to 106. The doxology is found in verse 48 of Psalm 106. Now, interestingly, book four is opening with what? It's opening with the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90. Many of you know that's the Psalm of Moses. So all of a sudden, the Psalm of Moses is inserted. What's happening here? Well, what's happening here? Again, there's thought. There's careful thinking here going on. There had been what? The people had been judged, but he brings in the Psalm of Moses, which said, "Listen, God, you've been our dwelling place all throughout the ages, and you have judged us." But then the psalm ends, "Please affirm the work of our hands. Affirm the work of our hands." And so Psalm 90 is beginning to turn things again in an upward expectative direction. And it comes to a conclusion in Psalm 106, verse 48. "Blessed be Yahweh." Where have we seen that before? at the end of every book. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, here it is again, amen. Praise the Lord, you see. And so it's amazing, huh? What is the focus, you'd say, of book four? I'd say it's faith in exile. At this point, the people are in exile. The walls are down. Yes, the temple has been destroyed like in book three. There is no king. There is no crown. But God is still the dwelling place of his people forever and ever. And they are hoping in his restoration. So you have kingdom exile. So we've had kingdom crisis, kingdom expected, kingdom judged, then kingdom in exile. And then finally, book five, the last book in the book of Psalms, Psalms 107 to 150. And again, I mentioned there's not one verse at the end that's the only doxology, praise of God. It ends with what are called five hallelujah psalms, right? Five doxologies, right? You know what hallelujah means? It's a plural command. It's saying, you all praise Yahweh, to put a southern twist to it. Hey, you all praise Yahweh. So five psalms at the end of book five that all are hallelujah psalms that call the peoples to praise Yahweh because of his triumph through what? Through his Davidic king. The last part of book five, what, is looking forward to the future. In fact, book five opens, if you were to read it right after Psalm, beginning of Psalm 107 and following, book five opens as if the end of the exile has already happened. And then it starts looking forward to the future exalted and restored kingdom under this messianic king. So book five has been called the kingdom restored and consummated. And so what am I saying? I'm saying the book of Psalms isn't the result of someone shuffling a bunch of cards and throwing it together. That the divine author behind the human authors very carefully crafted and put together this book and the way that it is put together in order to draw the reader's attention, in particular, who? The Hebrew reader, the one who could read Hebrew and so forth, who knows the story of Israel, to read it and follow it and see that it is a book designed to draw our attention to Yahweh's conquering messianic king, who is also his son, and to restore hope in the people of God that he is able to do this. To quote Dr. Jason DeRoshi, who's an Old Testament scholar and author, he says the following. Let me quote to you this. Just listen to what he says. He says, the Psalms moves from lament to praise, meaning the whole book, and appear to follow an overarching pattern from kingdom crisis to kingdom restoration, all of which finds clarity in the anointed king. The Psalter is fronted with Davidic Psalms and ends with a concentration of Davidic Psalms, which suggests the whole has been drafted as, he calls it, messianic music. Messianic music in order to stir hope in the promised future David. End quote. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and Savior, who came and fulfills Psalm 22, who was pierced for our transgressions, who witnessed people gathering around him and mocking him in fulfillment of Psalm 22, who saw and had to trust the Father that his body would not deteriorate in the tomb, trusting that he would be raised back to life in 3 days. And he was. The book is designed to point us to him, looking back, seeing Psalms fulfilled in his life, death, resurrection, and especially the latter Psalms looking forward to his second coming when he brings about the eternal kingdom and brings us into eternal rest. So, beloved, listen, Christ is the main subject, he's the main speaker, and he's the main object of the book of Psalms. And understanding that is going to be essential to you receiving the Word of God as the Spirit intended it to be received and understood. So that rather than seeing yourself first, and where there's imperatives thinking, I have to live like that, you see Christ having lived like that. And then you see him as the one who strengthens you to walk with him in this way and so forth, right? So I want you to begin to see that way. And it'll help move you from whatever it is you're experiencing in your life to praise and greater confidence in the Lord Jesus. One last quote from Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke to help us think about the Lord's Supper. That's where we're going next. It connects the Psalter and the Lord's Supper. Here's what he says. Just listen. He says, the experiences and emotions of the King in the Psalms, his passions, his sufferings, his struggles, his heartaches, foreshadow the experiences and emotions of the Lord Jesus, right? The Messianic King, the Christ, who in fact has taken on all of our sufferings and emotions. Even he on the cross felt abandoned by God. He was tempted, and yet he triumphed, and in doing so, both accomplished our redemption and then showed us how we may triumph also by faith in him, right? And then he says, he concludes, with this historical approach and royal orientation in mind, we see our Savior more clearly. That's our prayer. When you read the book of Psalms, you see Christ first, right? Always a psalm in the mouth, always Christ in the heart. Amen. Remember that saying all through the summer, okay? Always a psalm in the mouth, always Christ in the heart. Let's turn our attention to the Lord's Supper now this morning. Let me pray.